Welcome to another discussion here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Ken Jones. I am joined by Aldo Leon, Jose Prado, and also David Menendez. All four of us are Southern Baptist pastors here in South Miami.
Reformed Baptist.
We're still Southern Baptists, you know.
Absolutely. We love them. We love them, folks. They are part of our family.
They may disown all of us, but
we will never do them.
But we would never deny them. Over these past few weeks, brothers, we've been talking about the very important doctrine of justification. We've defined it. We've looked at some of the supporting doctrines of it, the implications of it. And last week in particular, we focused on sanctification. How, because many people think two things that I think are erroneous and dangerous. One, we hear people who oppose Reformed distinctives as they hear us saying that sanctification doesn't matter. And that's wrong. So the doctrine of justification does not undermine the doctrine of sanctification. The other thing that I think we've tried to make clear is that not only does it not undermine, but you really can't have a healthy biblical understanding of sanctification without justification. And therefore, justification is really at the heart of the gospel. What we want to do today in continuing this discussion is look at specific biblical texts and one place in particular, the book of Hebrews, that fleshes this out, the exhortation to live unto God and to be holy before God is never the basis of our receiving. But the writer of Hebrews, who is addressing a group of people who were looking to possibly turning away from Christ mm-hmm. and returning to the works of the law because they thought that the persecution they were enduring was because God was upset with them. So they were therefore seeking to now please God by returning to the works of the law. Now, we'll be referencing various portions of Hebrews, but I want to begin by looking at the first two verses of chapter 12, first two verses of chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews, and sort of as a panoramic view, now look back on everything else that the writer has said to lead us up to this point. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Isn't that a wonderful?
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Wonderful statement.
Yeah. He in two verses diagnoses and provides the solution, the cure.
Yeah.
Diagnoses in a very specific way our disease, and that is sin.
Yeah.
And that is our process. We are beset with sin. But the cure, the answer to that is obeying Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, who has done something for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's amazing. I love the fact. How about being scared of Jesus?
That would be scary.
That's
we had to really follow his example in that.
Yeah.
And that was the way to.
No. I mean, you were entertaining the opposite answers, I'm saying.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, because if you're not seated with him, then you have to face him as judge.
Yeah.
I love the fact that, I mean, it comes right after the Hall of Faith. So.
Which, by the way, I hate what we have done with the Hall of Fame of Faith.
Yeah.
Because when I think of Hall of Fame, I'm a sports fan.
Yeah.
And that means a baseball player that's in the Hall of Fame is one who is better than a player who didn't make it.
Right.
I think we have a list of individuals from a variety of backgrounds, all kinds of flaws, and even the nameless individuals, not because they are better than anyone else who is in heaven. The Bible just shows us our sufferings, our trials, our struggles, our temptations are not unique to us. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I love the fact that, you know, because a lot of people, I've heard this preach so many times, and a lot of people talk about, well, guys, you know, we gotta let go of every weight and every sin because, you know, we have people in heaven that are looking down on us. And they're looking at us, and we have these people, you know, and we have to show them that we can do it, you know, and that's the kind of sermon you hear.
Yeah.
When in fact, you know, what the Hebrew writers are saying is look at Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, and he tells us what to look at. Yeah. The fact that he is the author and the perfecter, meaning he's the one that he will take care, you know, of us or has taken care of us. And then, you know. The witnesses are all those people that can testify of God's faithfulness, you know, and how they, you know, they ran the race of faith.
Going
you know?
In line then with righteousness and justification, mm-hmm. we were talking in earlier programs, Paul says that we by faith wait for the hope of righteousness.
Yeah.
If that is the case and righteousness in Christ is the object of our faith, when I read in chapter 11 that sets the tone for what follows, faith is being sure of what we hope for.
Mm.
We hope for righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. And certain of what we do not see righteousness in us.
That's good.
But we are sure of that and we hope for it. And this is what the ancients were commended for because they also hoped for it and were sure of, even though in themselves they did not have it. And then it breaks out with, you know, Abel, because of the offerings, offering a better sacrifice, he was then commended as a righteous man on the basis of that offering.
And I love the fact that he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Right.
Yes.
Well, how does faith enable us to please God? Yeah. Because faith lays a hold to the only one who has pleased God.
Yeah.
And without your apprehending Christ by faith, there's no way of pleasing God because therein is the righteousness that God requires.
It lays hold of the invisible in the same way that the universe was formed at God's command, and it was not formed out of what was visible.
Mm.
And I find that also in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews talks about creation.
Mm-hmm.
And then he makes a connection with new creation.
Yeah,
right?
That's true.
So basically, in he says that all his works, right, were finished since the creation of the world in Hebrews 4, verse 3. And then he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work.
Mm.
So on that seventh day, he has created the creature to enter into his rest. He's finished all the works.
Exactly.
And then he puts the creature, enter into my works.
And so if we take to a six literal days of creation, man is created on the sixth day. So what does he do the very first day? Rest. We usually rest
but
after
instead,
we work.
But instead, he goes into the good works of God.
Exactly. Instead, but the point is, man gets here, and the first thing that he does, his first day on the job, rest.
Right.
Rest and recognize what's there and why it's there.
I'm sorry. I don't have my own
copy. I'll let you borrow from my righteousness.
I am. But no, listen to this, because we're talking about how the finished work of Christ has a place, a unique place, a sole place, an only place, and what actually fixes us, transforms us. It says, listen, talking about the Sabbath rest, and in the context is a Sabbath rest that we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest.
Yes.
Hold on. So that we will not fall by following their example of disobedience.
Right.
So disobedience comes from not entering into the rest from your works before God is making you right.
Yeah.
Yes.
He makes a connection between resting from your activity having anything to do with you being right with God and your obedience.
Yeah.
That to me is fascinating.
Well,
because
and that is because man's obedience since the fall has taken the works of God and has corrupted them. Right? In other words, it says here, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work.
Right.
Why is that? Because our work which was supposed, prior to the fall, was supposed to have been entering into God's works, mm-hmm. our work ended up being messing up royally God's works.
Exactly.
And not entering into God's rest of obedience. So our supposedly works is to corrupt God's works. Mm. So then we need to rest from our works. What works? All of them.
Yeah.
Because good and bad.
Because even our righteousness is as filthy rags.
Yeah.
In the
because the story of the first Adam is to take the good works of God and to mess them up.
Exactly.
So, and that goes for every work.
Yes.
We enter into marriage and we corrupt everything with our work. So we must rest from our works. How? By entering into the works of another.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so that resting from all of your works.
Right.
And the totality of Christ's substitutionary works, it produces this internal peace, this internal affection that translates to practical daily lived out obedience. But you remove that and you don't
you're back to your own works, corrupting everything else.
And you have this anxiety that is always seeking to be dishonest and misrepresentative and selfish because you're trying to compensate and achieve that which is only achieved in resting in the works of Christ.
So notice then also that in the preceding chapter, in chapter 3, they tell us about the wilderness generation and the fact that they fell by disobedience, and that disobedience had at heart unbelief. Mm. So they could not believe that God was meant good for them.
Right.
That's right.
In the same way that Adam did not believe it.
Right.
Right? In the same way that Adam could not believe that he could confidently, blindly, because he didn't know sin, enter into the good works of God for him and live in them, in his works, right? Israel should have also now, having been delivered from Egypt, should have believed God means good to us, even though we're going through this temptation and this wilderness now, and we should trust him. We should rest here. Mm-hmm. But they didn't. So there remains the same rest from the beginning in God's works, but now in God's ultimate and final work, which he meant from the beginning,
you know,
which was the second Adam.
And if we take the context, if we go back to chapter 12, and we take the context of faith that he is speaking, and the solution of looking to Christ, who's the author and perfecter.
Yeah.
The sin that ensnares us is lack of faith.
Sure, sure.
It's unbelief. That's the sin that he's talking about.
Root, that's at the root of everything else we do.
Right.
Yeah.
That drives the deed.
Yes.
That's what he says in Hebrews 3.
Yeah.
An evil, unbelieving heart that departs. From the living God. So what avoids God? What despises God? It's an unbelieving
heart. So even those that haven't heard the gospel, they have an unbelieving heart.
Yes, exactly.
So they are still condemned for the fact that they're not loving God and loving neighbor as a result of trusting God's works.
Yes.
We hear in Romans chapter 1 that they, what can be known of God has been manifested to them in the works of creation, in the works of conscience, but they did not acknowledge God and they did not thank him. So notice,
there should have
been a thanksgiving.
And they suppressed
it. For God is good. They suppressed that.
Yeah, they held it down.
By thinking, no, God is not good. Yeah. He's out to get me. I am good. I deserve better. I'm going to justify myself in holding God and judging God that he is not good. So I'm out then for myself.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm out for myself.
But here's the thing that I love about that statement in verse 2 of chapter 12, telling people to lay aside your sin. So he's dealing with people he's dealing with the reality of remaining sin. But here's the interesting thing. You look at the many links that he has in this book that tells you that you have gained entrance into the very presence of God.
Yeah.
Of concept that would have that was so against what the Jews would have understood about Yahweh not being able to go into his presence. So in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Also in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. verses 19 and 20 were actually, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. And then, of course, the classic verse where he tells us that we who are still ensnared with sin have been granted audience in the presence of the thrice holy God.
With confidence.
It's chapter 4, verse 16. Yeah. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And notice, it's no longer a throne of judgment.
Yes.
It's a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of
guys,
need.
Guys, go ahead, man.
And that's because God's already judged us.
Exactly. Yes.
And notice he is judging us in verse 12 by the sword.
Yes.
He's putting us in other words, notice this movement downward by the power of the word that puts us to death. Mm-hmm. And then in 14, this movement upward. If you are pierced with a sword, you drop.
Right.
But if Christ rose and he went through the heavens, you rise.
Who is our faithful high priest.
Right.
Yes.
You know what's fascinating to me is that when you think about the context of Hebrews, I guess let's make an equivalent today. It's almost like your church is like, your whole church decided like, hey, we're going back into the world. This Christian life is just too much for us.
Yeah.
We're done with Christianity. We're going back in the world. We would think there's a few warning passages in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
We would probably use the three verses in Hebrews that are warning passages. And you say, if you leave, you are proved that you're truly not saved because all true believers persevere to the end. But that's not what the author of Hebrews does. What he does to wayward, doubting, lazy Christians, he says Christ is a better prophet. He's better than the angels. He's better Joshua. He provides a better rest. Yeah. He's a better covenant, better sacrifice, better priest, better everything. Why would you want to go anywhere?
Yeah. Why would you want to go back to your own story?
So he in seeking to sanctify, so to speak, wayward Christians, he exalts the favorable disposition of God in Christ and say, why would you go anywhere? Why would you seek anything else?
Right, and that's what he's doing since the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, hear Christ. He is the last word, right? Mm-hmm. In Hebrews chapter 2, he is saying, see Christ. Everything else, it doesn't seem like everything is subjected, but Christ subjected himself. Chapter 1, hear Christ. Chapter 2, see Christ subjected. Chapter 3, see Moses, but consider Jesus, right? It's a builder of the house. And then chapter 4, rest in Christ.
Yeah.
So notice the movements continually throughout every chapter mounting in the direction of leading us to the grand narrative of that story.
And the message is not of moral transformation, even though there are a number of exhortations.
Sure, sure.
And he deals with the fact that they may be under the chastening of the Lord. He addresses that later in chapter 13, that you may be chastened.
Yeah, that's why I think, wouldn't you say, you know, if that is the case and this holds true throughout all these chapters onto chapter 12, when he says then, without holiness, no one will see, right, the Lord, then this practical holiness in us must have reference to considering the objective, definitive holiness in Christ.
Absolutely.
So when we just make that verse, and then by extension, the whole book of Hebrews, to be holy and pursue our holiness, rather than pursue, yes, definitely. What do they want? They want to obey God. They want to be found pleasing to God. But unless you pursue your objective holiness in Christ, you're not.
Well, and contextually, as I mentioned, I said 13, but you're right. In chapter 12, when he deals with the issue of discipline, the difference here is he's saying that even difficulties that you experience in life, it's not coming from the judge.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming from the loving hand of your father.
That's right.
Your father may be at work chastening you. The end result is going to be, you're going to be finished,
that's
still
right.
holy, mm-hmm. righteous, right. because you're covered by him. But the point is, his exhortations are never aimed at saying your behavior means you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. But it's always, listen, you're going through some stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you're suffering. and sinning. Right. It seems like both are taking place there. You're suffering and sinning.
Yeah, they're doubting.
And
there's a danger of them being hardened by sin, which in essence is doubting the goodness of God, especially demonstrated in Christ as your goodness.
And especially if they are seeking to return to the works of the law as a way of gaining a right standing before God.
Another text in this whole topic of sanctification and gospel and Hebrews, in 9:14 it says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ,"
isn't that wonderful?
Let's just stop. Will the blood of Christ. Yes. What is the blood of Christ? It is the atoning, saving work of Jesus thousands of years ago. Blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, perfections of Jesus, cleanse our consciences from acts that leads to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Yeah.
So the death of Jesus in history is actively cleansing my conscience to serve. That means that I need to understand something about the saving service of God to me that affects my conscience, which then compels me to serve Him. Meaning that there, if those dynamics are not in place, there's no service. There is hateful slavery. Yeah. Or pretending, but I need my conscience to be cleansed by an objective work that happened in the blood of Christ that it then propels me to serve. That's what I mean. That's where Paul, can I say Paul?
Yeah. Well, you could, but you would probably
arguably.
Wrong.
Yeah,
I wrote a paper. I think Paul is saying that this work is the most effective, most powerful, dynamic thing that does things in your everyday life. It's what Christ did thousands of years ago, and you appropriating that, laying hold of that, fixing your eyes on that, that's what that does.
And to speak covenantally, that's what God is doing. Notice that He has talked in Hebrews about these two heads, and about creation and about new creation, about the first Sabbath and the new Sabbath, right?
And the new covenant, which He uses language from Jeremiah 31.
So I find here, and it's interesting, you know, when the first Adam is being created in the sixth day, that's then in the story of Christ when the second Adam is being put to death.
That's
speaking in terms, in terms of the chronology of that week, of the passion of Christ. In other words, the story of God is saying to our first story, you must die.
Wow.
It's death that I've come to announce to you. The word of God is going to pierce and it's going to kill you so that you can rise in now a new Sabbath that is not the seventh day. But it's a new day, out of a new week. right?
Go ahead.
You done?
I keep him going.
No, I don't want to break you, man, because when you get into it, man, I just like, man, just go, dale. But there's other passage in Hebrews that I love. People always quote Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Mm-hmm. Like, God's going to consume you. But look at the context.
Yes.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, assurance of who you are in a kingdom that cannot be taken from you because it's given to you by a king who does everything for you. Okay? Right. You cannot be shaken. Let us hold on to grace. By it, by what? By receiving this kingdom that we cannot be shaken, as we hold on to grace, by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe.
Yeah.
Mm. How do you reverence and awe God Almighty? By holding on to grace from this unshakable kingdom. Yeah. That is just so crystal clear.
Yeah. In fact, that in chapter 12, he gives a contrast. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai.
That's right.
Which with all the trembling, with all the threatening, but you have come to Mount Zion. Mm-hmm. And what is Mount Zion associated with? It's associated with the place where Abraham offered up his son and God stayed his hand.
Mm-hmm. You know, provided us.
Yes. And he and what does what is announced to Abraham? That God himself will provide the lamb.
The righteousness of God revealed apart from the law.
Yeah. Yes.
But in the law and the prophets.
Yes.
For everyone who believes.
And of course, on Mount Calvary, God does not stay his hand. He brings down his hand in judgment on his son so that he could declare sinners to be righteous.
That's right.
Yeah.
Praise God.
I mean, so our incentive to live to the glory of God is what God has given us and what he's announced about us in the gospel. The reality is everything within us screams against that reality.
Yeah, yeah.
And we have to avail ourselves to that message because there is no hope without it. And because we are pilgrims on the way, we constantly need to be told that God has loved us eternally. And the proof of it is his son.
I believe, Lord, help
my unbelief. Amen. Again, this has been Pastor Jones, Ken Jones of Glendale Baptist Church, Pastor David Menendez of Tamiami, Pastor Jose Prado of Christ City Church, and Pastor Aldo Leon of Reconciled Church here in the city of Miami. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to being with you again next week.